Jesus is less than 24 hours from his death. He may only have been 12 hours or so from being put upon the cross. And so the words which he brings to his Father here are of great weight. Of great weight to the Father who will answer them. Of great weight to the Saviour who is casting his all upon him. But of great interest to us, knowing that he was going to be put on a cross, certainly within the 12 hours, yet his thoughts are all for his people. And therefore, it is so wonderful to be able to draw from this prayer. For we know he continues in prayer for his people, and indeed in this prayer he prays for the generations to come. It is good for us to be able to draw that the Saviour thinks of us constantly. When he was dying, and now he's raised, he thinks of our needs. He knows what it's like for us to be in the world, and he's gone to the glory. He knows what it's like that we shall remain one. And one in him. And so these things he prays for. And we have felt all these issues ourselves. But he prays for us continually, that we might be helped. So as we come to verse 3, we read of eternal life. When I was a new Christian, it was the constant theme at that time that we should certainly not just think of eternal life as beginning after death. That eternal life begins the minute you're saved. And that eternal life continues from the moment you are saved on through death into the everlasting glory. And actually that's the thing that comes out here. Now the Lord Jesus has already prayed to the Father that as he had been given power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now they belong to the Father. Believers belong to the Father in eternity and were given to the Son. But you see, they weren't saved. And they couldn't go to heaven without their sins being blotted out and being pardoned. So we read, he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So eternal life is the aim of the Saviour in making an atonement for our sins. It is the be-all and end-all of the reason for the pardoning of our sins. But of course we are apt to think of eternal life as what we shall be doing in eternity. And of course we shall be active. But here the Lord Jesus defines the very thing. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. The quality of life in glory will be our being one with and loving and being loved by and knowing and being known by the Father. This is the source of life. Married life pictures this. But married life may fall short. Married life can consist in each party doing their own thing from the family, home. But at its centre, it is the love that they have towards one another, constantly expressed. If that were not there, the doing of things independently and all the things that they independently enjoyed would be of no relevance whatever. Now, can you see from that that for us to look forward to heaven just for the sake of the things we'll do would be to miss the point entirely? It is that when we are saved, our devotion to the Saviour and to the Father for giving us such a Saviour begins. He's loved us, he's blotted out our sins, he's helped us, he's our friend day by day by the Spirit. And it's this that is the life, the eternal life, which will continue with us transformed and with us having a better knowledge and a better state of love, but it's that that will be continued into the glory. Our devotion to the Father and to the Son, and their devotion by the Spirit to us. This is eternal life, that they might know thee. So it is that the Lord Jesus, who all through these days when he was here on earth maintained such close communion with his Father, but it was shot through by the pain of being a human being on earth. But there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears. But the actual life is to love God and his Son, and to begin here, having been pardoned. And that's part of how we know that what it will be in the glory. It is that that continues through death and brings us, ushers us into the presence of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. But there's a different slant on this as well, in these words. Jesus is praying to the Father that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, people sometimes argue about the monotheistic religions, that is to say specifically about Judaism and the Muslim faith, that surely if there is only one God and they worship one God, then it's the same God we all worship. But that, of course, is to miss the point that's stated here, and the point that Jesus himself raises. The Lord loves his dear only begotten Son, and any coming to him that denies or derides his Son is unacceptable. Now, see, it isn't sufficient to say we all come to the same God because God is one. People can come to you and you can reject them because they're rude, let's say. God will reject all who come to him. He is the only God. But who do not love his Son, and therefore do not come in truth because he loves his Son, and they're denying his Son and do not love his Son. So you cannot argue that all religions that believe in one God are the same. Because although they may come to the same God, God himself may reject their approaches. You read through the Old Testament how God did reject so many of the Israelites who came to him. You think you can pray like this and come to me? You think you can fast like this and come to me? You see? You can see these things. And so the Lord Jesus is praying that every one of those who follow him, initially those 11, but afterwards all who shall believe through his name, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And this is eternal life, that we might know the Father particularly and the Son, but that we might know that the only approach to God in truth is by his Son, that Jesus Christ is his Son, and the only way to God, the true way, that thou might know the only true God, no idols, But that's all ruled out anyway. But the only true way of coming to the living God, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Lord Jesus Christ is full in this prayer of gratitude to the Lord. He constantly ascribes to his Father the fact that he'd given the disciples to him and that he'd sent him into the world. And we get this wonderful picture, you see, as thou hast sent me, so have I sent them. And thine they were, and thou gavest them thee. These great, great things that the Lord Jesus is so, so grateful for. And so it is that we might know that we are sent about that same work that Jesus came to do. The work of the kingdom of the Father. We can't do that particular thing. We are not the head. We can't save souls. But we are the feet, the ears, the nose, the eyes. And there is work for us to do in the destroying of the power of evil, in the preaching of the gospel, in the living in love and joy and peace and the graces of the Spirit. So it is that we might know those things. As the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father, so he has sent us. And as we were given by the Father to the Lord Jesus, so we might be sure that we are valued by him in our generation. And so life eternal is the thing that deep in our hearts has taken this wonderful root. Now, it is a tremendous thing, a tremendous eye-opener if you've never been brought up in church. I can vouch for that myself. I didn't come into a church, except perhaps twice I'd been to church till I was 16. Think twice. I can only remember two occasions when I'd been to church before I was 16. But can you imagine, on the first, or perhaps the second, but I think the first, hearing about eternal life? And this is an eye-opener. I remember the Sunday after being taught about the Lord's return. I never heard anything about the Lord coming back. Now, can you imagine just somebody who's not been brought up in that way? Not been brought up to know any of these things. The great power that comes across with eternal life, the Lord's return, and the way that God looks at sin is another thing. These are massive things that hit you. And I noticed that the children who'd been brought up in the church were beginning to sort of take no notice. You know, it was beginning to bounce off them. And so I came in at 16 and found several other 16-year-old boys from my own school there who'd been brought up in the church, but who weren't living that life out at school. I wouldn't have known they were believers. And I noticed that I suddenly received all the things within a few weeks, never having had them, that they'd had the opportunity to receive over 16 years and had not embraced. So far as I know, none of them actually ever went on to profess baptism, profess faith, profess baptism, or continue as Christians. What they've done since I've lost contact, I don't know. But that didn't happen. And life eternal. It mustn't just be a word. Everlasting means the same thing, of course. Life eternal. This is the thing that transforms. A person who doesn't have it may either want to poo-poo it and dismiss it, especially when they get older, or they may wish they could have it like others have, but don't seem to get a hold of it. But certainly because of our mortality, the older we get, the more we shall feel the lack of a grasp on eternal life. There's no doubt about that. And the more we walk with the Lord as believers, as have got a stronger and ever stronger grasp on everlasting life, the more secure we shall be. The more we shall be comfortable and at ease with living by faith in this world, being in it but not of it, because our world is yet to come. Now, you, of course, know the Negro spirituals, the great hymns that the Christian slaves used to sing in America. And it was their faith had to be practical because they were downtrodden and they were not looked after, you see. And of course, their faith was of necessity otherworldly. I don't mean it in a bad sense, but they had nothing here. All the things about which the Bible taught had got to be in the future. And the more we have here, the more it is inclined to take the edge off what we're going to have there. If a social outcast believes in Christ and has nothing but kicks and nothing but ill health because they're begging in the streets, the firmer their belief is going to be, if they believe, but the firmer their looking forward to eternal life is going to be, because there's nothing here. The more we have here, the less, unless we're very careful, it shouldn't be so, but unless we're very careful, the less we should be inclined to look forward to that eternal life. And seeing that that eternal life is fellowship with the Lord, with the Father, through the Lord Jesus, you can see the problem. The more things we have, the less. Now, I've been thinking, as probably some of you know who know me well, about this matter of listing, you see. And clearly it's more convenient for us to have the not be listed, and it will be cheaper. But you see, we do not know that the Lord may not want the more expensive way, just purely so that we can't see how we're going to raise the money and we throw ourselves upon him in a way we wouldn't do. And this applies to every issue in life. If we need something desperately, then we throw ourselves upon him for it. Otherwise, we just take it a bit for granted. And nowhere is this worse to do than in the matter of fellowship with the Lord and the grasp on eternal life. We take it for granted. Then means we're not walking closely with the Father, and we're a great disappointment. Maybe at the end it'll all come good, but it could have been so much better to have loved him every inch of the way from the moment we're saved, and to put him at the centre and seen everything else as working out from him, and to have avoided the things that displease him. How much more wonderful that is. But here you see that Jesus refers this eternal life not to things that are independent, but beginning here and so linked to loving the Father. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, to which he adds, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, the way to know the Father. So that's the first thing he's actually asked for, that they might know the Father. Now, the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayers have not changed. This is a revelation on earth of the principle that he will have in heaven. So he is praying now for all his people, all the elect, whether saved or not saved, however far along the road of salvation, he is praying that they might know the Father and himself increasingly, intimately and closely, and therefore it follows the more closely putting into practice in their life all the commandments, all the precepts, all the instructions of the Saviour in the Scripture. That's the first thing. And now the Lord begins always giving glory to the Father before he asks, but he now says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have glorified thee on the earth. Never man spake like this man. Everyone who has spoken kindly to and graciously will have glorified God because of hearing Jesus deal so kindly and nicely with him. Take Zacchaeus, despised by as a tax gatherer, ruled out of being of any importance. Take the people of whom their leader said, the people, they're ignorant, they're nothing. Yet Jesus dealt with them and mixed with them, showing how God deals so kindly. He is glorifying God in these things. And so he heals the leper. And so he gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and words to the dumb. Casts out evil spirit, raises the dead. All these things have glorified God. God has been able to show that this is his only beloved Son through these things. I have glorified thee on the earth. I've acknowledged that all my power came from the Father. I've acknowledged that it's by the Father that I've done these things. I've acknowledged that I am the Son of the Father and the Son of Man. And in all these things I have glorified the purpose for which I came to this world, agreed before the foundation of the world with the Father. I've glorified thee on the earth. Now, as I've said, he is the head. We can't anything like imitate him. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be said of us if in our measure it could be said, just before we die, I have glorified thee on the earth. This was my aim. And I can honestly say to the Father, I've glorified thee. And he won't disagree. I have glorified thee on the earth. Everything I did, my loving attitude, my uncritical demeanor, my kindness, my gentleness, my whole nature, my faith that it was sound and orthodox, my upholding of the scriptures in every part, all these showed people what God is like. I glorified God. We're a long way from that probably, but in our measure, if that just could be said, shortly before, when we're within 24 hours of dying, I glorified thee on the earth. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Isn't that something we could now begin to take up and seek to put into practice? I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Well, he hadn't, actually. But you see, this was really the last time that he was going to, not the last time he would pray, he would have private prayers and he prayed on the cross. But this is the last of the prayers that would be overheard by the disciples when they would hear him. So he's almost finished the work which thou gavest him to do. He has the main thing still to do, but the moment has come. A chapter or so back of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Judas went out, he said, now is the Son glorified. The things that are going to bring it to pass are just about to happen. When Jesus asked to be baptized of John the Baptist, he says, do this to fulfill all righteousness. We're now going to inaugurate the things that after a 3-year ministry will lead to the coming of the kingdom. And indeed, in my presence, the kingdom is already in one sense among you. And now he's saying that once this prayer is over, the whole event is about to unfold. There's nothing between now and then. But he hadn't actually done Calvary. But this is what he's talking about. He's talking about Calvary. I've finished the work. I'm all prepared. I'm all ready. There's no way that I'm going to fail. This is all it is. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But it involves death and pain. So glorify me, strengthen me. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. But he's saying these things in verses 4 and 5 as a preliminary to what he's asking the Lord to do for his disciples in verses 6 and 7. I have glorified thee on earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me. When the Lord Jesus, when the Father appeared to the Lord Jesus at baptism, when he appeared for him at transfiguration, the Father glorified the Lord Jesus. Everybody knew who saw those things that he was the Son of God and approved of him, and he was his own dearly only begotten Son. Never, nowhere is it more important that on Calvary the Father would glorify his Son. But notice, he won't glorify his Son in the way of appearing for him as at baptism or as at the transfiguration, because the Father will leave him. The Father will make no public until the resurrection. And that's the way in which he will be glorified. And that's the glory that is being spoken of. Glorify thou me. All that thou hast been for eternity wilt thou bring to bear upon this death that I bear representatively on behalf of all my people? Wilt thou bring to bear all thy power that the curse may be turned for those who believe? Glorify me with thine own self. And here is a remarkable phrase. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. No people. And yet the Lord Jesus had glory with the Father by the Spirit also before the world was. In what does the glory consist if it's not people glorifying him? No people. And Jesus is asking that through resurrection he be restored to the glorious place he has, not from the beginning of the world to the time of his resurrection, and he took human flesh by becoming born of a virgin. He didn't talk about that at all. He says, before the world was. That's the glory I want to see restored. I wonder how soon, how long before the creation of the world, the angels were created. Almost from everlasting? We find it difficult to think of everlasting, particularly backwards. But just let me say, let's say, were the angels there for 2 million years before the creation of the world with God? Or just 3 million? Or just a few thousand? We don't know, do we? We have no idea. But doesn't this whole idea that the Saviour desires the glory to be restored to him that he had not from the creation onwards but before the world was, as if this was the pinnacle of the glory? It's remarkable. Opens up all sorts of thoughts, doesn't it? Let me suggest one of them. I don't know if it's right, so I'm declaring now that I may not be expounding the word of God. It might just be an opinion. There came a time, however, that the devil took into his mind to usurp God, and I suspect it's probably to usurp the Lord Jesus Christ, to usurp the second person of the Trinity. And that's how we find him revealed in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. When the story of creation opens, Satan is already evil, isn't he? He comes and he tempts. You've just got these views in the later prophets of how he had pride in his heart and thought he could be like God and thought he could be God, sitting in the place where God sits. He must have known he couldn't be God. He was a created being, but there it is. And I suspect, but I don't know for certain, that this illusion here of the Lord Jesus is to be restored to the glory that there was, that he had with the Father and with the Son before the devil made his move in pride to dethrone him and to depose him. Because the work on Calvary is going to defeat the devil. And it's going to put an end. The devil is going to be cast into that second death. It's going to put an end in principle, and the devil is going to be cast finally into the lake of fire with death. And so it seems that the perspective of the Lord Jesus is before the whole time when it arose in the heart of Satan, of the devil, to set himself up, the anointing cherub, against God. Well, he speaks that the Father would glorify him as having destroyed the works of the devil, but not yet the devil himself. That the glory which can now become apparent because the devil has caused death to come into the world, that all that now can be reversed. And the Father can restore to him the glory that there was before there was the threat of usurpation, before there was the threat of overthrowing him, arising from the evil one. Well, it's tremendous perspective, and I don't know for sure, but it's a wonderfully suggestive phrase, the glory that he had before the world was. That glory, not the glory he had with the Father and with the Son after the world was created, or during all the world's history, not that glory, if it was any different. But why does he go back to the origin? Oh, it's a good question. There we are. I have manifested, this is what he's praying for. He's praying for the men, the disciples, their successors, us. I have manifested thy name. The word manifest, of course, means to reveal. That's what the Greek word means. I have revealed thy name. That is to say, I am that I am, the one who is, if you like, inscrutable, the one whose character we can't thoroughly get behind and get to understand. He just is who he is, and there's no way we can. But it's been revealed because we see that he loves people, and he's kind with people, and he's patient with people, and he's gentle with people. The Lord Jesus has revealed the character of God. He is to be feared, but there is no need to fear him if we're obedient. And he is for his people. So we see that the Lord Jesus showed God not as an angry God most of the time, though he was angry with the Pharisees, but we see God as saving, as God preaching repentance, as God pardoning, as God giving eternal life, as God healing the sick, as a foretaste of what it will be like in the glory where there's no more sin or suffering or sorrow or pain or tears. I've manifested, I've revealed thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Again, in our measure, he is the head, we are just the limbs. But there are, or we hope there will be, those people to whom we reveal the name of God in Jesus Christ. People who, in their close contact with our fairness, with our justice, with our gentleness, with our meekness, say, this is what God must be like. I know that my friend is a frail human being and isn't perfect, but there's something about the gentleness, the kindness, the goodness, the faith, the way they speak, their attitude, that just shows me God. So in our measure, you see, the things that Jesus, our head, has done, in our very limited way, and just for one or two people, maybe, it may be said of us that we've manifested the name of the Father to those we have been given to serve, our colleagues, our family, our friends. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. This is why the Saviour thinks they're so precious. Now, again, you've heard me say this before, but I do know that we find it difficult to take in. You see, the elect belonged to the Father before they were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. They were the Father's before they were chosen in him to be given to him. You've had lots of presents in your life, Christmas presents, birthday presents, and all sorts of other presents. Probably the presents that you prize most are not so much the gifts that you rather liked best, but the person who gave it to you. You keep something which of itself may not have a great deal of value. We say it has sentimental value, by which we mean it isn't the thing, it was the person who gave it to us and the conditions in which it was given to us that we value. Okay? That's right, isn't it? Now, When Jesus says of his disciples, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me," he's saying that my people are very precious to me. Not because old so-and-so isn't grumpy, not because old Peter was so slow to learn, not because of the failings, but because they were given me by my Father. I value them. And so, if we are slow to learn like Peter, if we're grumpy, if we're critical, if whatever it is, yet nevertheless, if the Father has given us with our particular failings to the Saviour to deal with those failings and to save us from our sins and to bring us to glory, we are greatly prized. We are the apple of his eye. The church is the apple of his eye. Now, can you take that in for yourself personally? Do you understand that you are special to Christ? If you look in your hymn book now, 445, look at hymn 445 now. We sung it last week. The verse I'm going to refer you to is missed out in more modern versions. The hymn nowadays, by and large, has five verses. And the verse that's missing is verse 5. Now, in the context of the Lord's people, you and I being given to the Saviour by the Father, and the Saviour loving us because the Father has chosen to give us to him to be saved, whatever we were like. See if we can puzzle out this verse 5. It's a tremendous verse. "Nought foreseen thy love excited." Now Jesus, you see, didn't look at us on the cross and think, "I'll save him and him and her and her, because I think they'll turn out okay. They've got promise." He didn't. That was not what happened. "Nought foreseen thy love excited." God loved because he loved. God loved because he chose to love. He didn't love us because he could see that we were particularly nice. Might have been quite the opposite, to show his glory. But if he didn't love us in the first place because he saw that we would be particularly nice, why do we have to think we've been abandoned when we haven't been particularly nice? "Nought foreseen thy love excited." For example, faith. He didn't think, "Oh, here's a person who's going to have great faith. He's got that gift of faith. If he has a gift of faith, it's because I've given it to him anyway." It wasn't because he saw there were faith. Or it wasn't because he saw we would have good ideas or good desires. But because his grace, his free love, delighted to be sovereign. "I am the king. I decide what goes on in my universe. And if I choose, it's nothing to do with what those people are like. It's because it's my choice." "But because his, thy grace delighted to be sovereign and free." Now, here you are, and here I am. We're in a world which is largely hostile to the Christian faith. We're certainly in Satan's world, the world of the devil, and we are liable to the curse of death. We're liable to difficulties of learning, difficulties of temperament, all sorts of things, many of them. And of you, as of all his people, Jesus says, "You were the Father's, and he gave you to me to look after, to save, to love with the love that I have with the Father." Now, can you take that in? You need to take it in. Because I meet so many Christians who live life forlorn, who've grown up critical because of things that happened to them earlier in life, as if there was no Saviour loving them today, and the most important thing, so that the love that went wrong and made them critical, why did it matter? Because this is a greater love, and it's a love that still continues, but yet they grow old and crabbed and critical and all these things. Why? we began our eternal existence as the Father's. He bestowed us upon his dear only begotten Son, all-powerful Son, who has power over all flesh. We belong to him. Does that not make the heart leap? Does that not make you thrilled? Does that not give you a higher position than any cabinet minister, than any king, than any army general? Even though you're a nobody as far as this world is concerned? You've always belonged to the King of Kings, and you were given to his prince to be his particular care. And he's died for you and saved you and preached the gospel to you. Does it not matter? Do you need to feel insecure? Do you feel to need to believe as if nobody cares for you? As if you don't belong? Let's take these things in. Because the Saviour is still praying that these things may become, this high priestly prayer is still the principle of his praying in heaven. He still prays that his people who were the fathers before the foundation of the world, this next generation, shall know that we belong to Christ, that we were given to him by the Father. I've manifested thy name to the men that thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, the first disciples, the generation of people that grew up with them, that were saved, the 120, and all the ones that went in succession. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And are you going in the face of that to say, ah, but I'm an exception. I'm so bad. I used to like Spurgeon's arguments in his preaching. He would say, are you going to tell me that God can't actually accept me, that I'm the exception because I'm so bad? Okay, come see me in the vestry and I'll tell you how bad you are. Won't you get offended? Because you're saying how bad you are. See, we've got two levels of reasoning. Do not say to the Heavenly Father, I'm too bad to be saved. And if you don't say that, well then, live as if you know you're cared for. Live as if you know you're pardoned. Live as if you know that you're doing these things. And if you don't live like that, perhaps you are saying to him, I know I'm not his. But I trust that that's not the position of most of us here. Do take it in. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. I'd be willing to guess that if anyone here was the son or the daughter or the grandson or the granddaughter of a famous person, you would let it out from time to time. You wouldn't live a total ordinary life with nobody knowing your background at all. You would let it out that so-and-so was your father, your grandfather, or you know, something like that, your maternal grandmother or something. Why should it not be that we live our lives under the glory of belonging to the Saviour who is, and we were given to that Saviour by his Father as a special dowry before the world was? Is that not significant? Does that an immortal soul can be so provided for? And they have kept thy word. Well, we'll go a bit more on to that next time. But may the Lord grant us to feel these things with every fibre of our being and know that the Saviour is still pleading in the same way today. Amen.